We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our next session. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us yet another opportunity to continue pursuit of truth in your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before actually beginning our second session, I'd like to remind many of you who were in our church several years ago when Linda Hunt contracted hepatitis C. And she went through a number of medical ordeals in order to treat that. But at least the opinion among the medical community at that time was that hepatitis C was a death sentence. And it turned out to be the case for Linda. And ultimately she succumbed to it, and she was in, of course, the final throes of the disease. But when she died, she was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, joyously so in His presence, and she is feeling much better now. She was always an inspiration to us. She always had a very positive attitude, even during the advanced stages of her illness. Time has passed since then, and it's amazing how the medical community continues to make great discoveries and therefore attacks diseases that once were thought incurable but now are. And I would like to extend the happiness that this congregation can show to Rosie Jeffries, who has had hepatitis C, but now has been pronounced cured by the administration of a new drug that has brought it to bear. She is going to come up to the microphone, and she's going to tell you briefly. And the reason I want to do this and have it on this tape so that others can hear it later is that if there are any ever in this congregation who contract this disease, or those among the Dorito community who either have this or know someone, there is now the administration of a drug that can help some. Not necessarily all, but Rosie is among those who have been helped by this. So Rosie, please come up and tell us your story, and I'll help you with the mic.
Well, my name is Rosie, and back in 1982, I was living in Alton, and I went in for a common surgery for women for a DNC, and one of the instruments in the operating room slipped and cut my iliac artery in two different places and almost bled to death on the table. They got everything they could out of the blood bank, which was 42 units of blood and components such as fresh frozen plasma, platelets, everything just to make it stop bleeding. And one of the units had hepatitis C. Back then in 1982, they had no test for it, and they were calling it non-A, non-B, because there are seven types of hepatitis. And usually the C's and the B's are the most common that we hear about, because those are the most transmittable in food and drinking water. Usually it's like B. But it's also transfused in blood. Mine is basically transfused strictly through blood. And they have said that, you know, kissing doesn't have a problem, you know, and any kind of, you know, sex and stuff like that, there's no problem. So that was back in 1982. So 35 years I've had this disease, and my liver is shutting down. And I went to a couple of the GI doctors here in St. Louis, and I started chemotherapy, because at that time, back in the late 90s, early 2000, they came up with another drug that you would inject yourself every day and also take a pill. And this pill was specifically for the virus, which hepatitis C is a virus. And what it does, it impregnates itself into the liver and the the virus starts killing off the good cells, and what happens is it's a slow progression through cirrhosis, and then usually it's death. And back in the 90s, there were no cures. So, but back in the end of the 90s, they came up with an injection and with a pill. So I tried that three times. You would take this combination for 1 year, and the side effects were absolutely horrible. I would lay on the floor and cry because I wanted to die because it was so bad. And Naomi Judd took the same treatment, and she got through her 12 months, but I just couldn't. And around the 7th and 8th month, I just told Jim, I said, I'd rather die than and continue this. So then the GI doctor would call me again and say, you know, you got to try it again. You got to try it again. And I just said, no, no, I'm tired of it. So after the third time, I went to Dr. Bruce Bacon, who is at St. Louis University. And he is the one who treated Naomi Judd. And he's world-renowned in the treatment of this hep C. And they've also had trial studies throughout the Midwest in trying to cure this disease, but he also works with the HIV people. So what they did was I went in for just a regular checkup, and I just said, I'll tell you what, tell me what's going on. And he said, if you could just hang in there, he said, in about a year and a half, they're coming down the road with some more drugs that he says it's 98% cure rate. And I said, okay, you know, I said, what about the side effects? And he says, no, he says, there's no side effects. So I thought, okay, I think I can hang in there. Well, closer to this past November, he gave me a call and he said, the drug was just released from FDA and I want to put you on it. Dr. Bacon has 98,000 patients with hepatitis C, and like I said, it's not a guarantee that it's going to work for everybody because hepatitis C has different strains. Like any other virus, they have, it's called genotype 1 through genotype 5, and it really is where the virus originated. Mine is a genotype 2, which I was told it was from Asia. So somebody in Asia donated their blood, and I got it. And back then, you know, we didn't know about it, so I can't, you know, say, you know, he did it. And Red Cross now is really screening, you know, heavy for these genotypes. Genotype 1 is another common virus that is part of the hepatitis C family. And what that actually does is that you can have a lesser rate, like a 75% cure rate, if you take the injectable with this new drug. And Dr. Bacon said, no, I think you can do just pills. He says, I just got a good feeling about you. When I went in, I was the 8th person that he had put on this drug, a combo. They took my blood, and they did a designer drug for me with all the combinations. It's like a cocktail, and I've been taking it since November, and I went to his office 2 weeks ago. You stay on this for 12 weeks, and he said, when we started it, we said, oh, by summer, he says, you'll be cured, and I just said, yeah, sure, you know, and you know, I kept hoping, you know, and it was one night I come in here and I was talking to Joe about it, and I said, how do I just ask God to just to stop this? You know, I got the message. And he goes, throw yourself on the mercy seat and ask God that this would work. And that's what I did. I did some heavy crying and asking God, you know, please just let this be the drug that cures it. And when I went back, had blood tests done, he said it's non-detectable. And I'm the first one in his group that has that's non-detectable. He said that now the terminology isn't that you're infected, it's come down that you're cleared. And so I said, okay, now what if, can I donate blood? And he said, Red Cross is really, really hesitant to take these people yet. But he said, what will happen is that if you're still non-detectable in 12 months, you're considered cured. And he said, and that rate is like almost 100%. So he just said, just keep doing this and I'll be able to stop taking these pills in 4 weeks. And, praise God, because this is 35 years. My lab works are all normal. Everything's normal. And I've never seen that before. And the reason that Joe and I have been talking is because so many people in this country have this disease and don't even know it. They get it through so many different ways that, like if somebody brushes their teeth with hepatitis C, and let's say you accidentally get that blood in your mouth, it's passed by blood only. And people are getting this, and the symptoms are extreme tiredness. I was talking to Dana the other day. I had slept 20 hours. I mean, you can't function. And with all this, Dr. Bacon has ensured me that all this will turn around once I stop taking the drug. But more and more people are getting it and not knowing they have it. And you get it through drug IVs, of course, HIV. Is passed that way too. So they're telling people, when you go to the doctor, just ask them, can you just do a hep C on me, and just, get a baseline. And it doesn't cost that much more to have it done. And at least it's a peace of mind that you're not going to pass it on to somebody else. And how they found the cure to this was the HIV people that they were trying, they got the, big donations, that they were trying to cure. It wasn't working for them, so they said, let's try it for the people who have hep C, and that was the cure. So, just by luck, this is all, not by luck, but it's been designer from God, that all this is, coming together so that, I believe that he, cured me for this reason. And like I said, I feel fantastic, and I thank you for all your prayers and your concern.
Thank you for your comments, and we hope that they're helpful for some in the congregation who have people they know that suffer from this and maybe out in Dorito land as well. Tim Hunt, I thought you had a question. In our study, we've, of course, been noting the miracle work of Christ. He is the one who, of course, has invented this entire system in which we live. The downside was brought about by Adam. Things like viruses were not in the pre-fall Eden, where they are now. And so there are things that do occur in our lives and over time that seem to come into play to conquer some of the problems that emerged from the fall in Eden. And we're very happy for Linda that she has been pronounced clear. Well, I called her Linda. Well, Rosie, back when I had three children in the house, I would say the name of one, but it was not the one I was talking to, and they would correct me. And I would say to them, I know who you are. So I know who you are, and I extend my apologies for calling you Linda. But Linda was a fine lady, too, so there was no insult there. But anyhow, thank you for your comments on this, and we do hope that that it's helpful to others. And thank you so much, and we extend our happiness to you. In our study, we are noting miracles that the Lord has utilized in order to introduce himself to those in the period of the incarnation. And we closed out the first session noting seven miracles that occur in the early chapters of John, all the way down through chapter 11. And these signs were calling cards designed to identify Jesus as Messiah, thus qualifying him to enter the door of the sheepfold of Jerusalem. How did they know he was Messiah? He left his calling cards. He performed miracles that no one else could do. And the seven that I gave you have to do with performing acts of chemistry, changing water into wine, has to do with those who are ill and infirm, helping those individuals. Those who have maladies such as blindness, giving them sight. And, of course, those who die being resuscitated. Only the Messiah could do this. So he has introduced himself in ways that cannot be denied except by those who are the robbers and the thieves. Now, in the parable, the shepherd will spend 33 plus years inside the sheepfold. His ministry prophesied by Isaiah. Now, let's note some concepts here. First of all, he is the chart pedigree of David's. This is noted in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot, that's the first advent of Christ, will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's the father of David, of course. And a branch, a messianic title, from his roots will bear fruit. Secondly, the shoot or branch will be virgin born. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord, God the Father, himself shall give you a miraculous sign. Behold, a virgin, namely Mary, shall become pregnant, consequently bearing a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel translated means God with us. I mentioned the other day that Jesus is the name of the Messiah once he enters history. He was not named Emmanuel. Emmanuel was a descriptive term that it would mean God with us. He would be God and he would be with us, therefore deity and humanity in one person. In the days of the New Testament, in the early days of Christianity, the Roman Empire would turn a very brutal eye at certain points toward Christians. And I want to show you a diagram that sort of brings out the name of Jesus. And therefore, it gives you the meaning of the Christian symbol of the fish. I've been asked about this and what's the deal with the fish. And so you see this on the back of cars. You have this little fish diagram. So I want to tell you what that's all about, and it gives you a little bit of an idea of how those who were being persecuted communicated with each other to let others know that they were Christians. The Greek word for fish is the noun ichthus. Now, I've shown it in all caps in the Greek right here and then in lowercase right here. But ichthus is the word, and it means fish. Now, the chi, and that's this letter right here, the first one right there. It looks like an X to you. That's a chi. And then you have a theta. That's the next item over. Looks like a zero with a line through the middle. And these are diphthongs, but they function as single letters in the Greek alphabet. Therefore, the word fish, ichthus, has five letters. Persecution of believers was common in the early years of Christianity. The way one could secretly identify himself to other Christians was by the symbol of a fish. The word's five letters form the acronym of the following Greek sentence. Across the top in the chart below, you'll see the Greek words, and underneath the transliteration from Greek into English alphabet, and then finally the translation at the bottom. So you have the Greek, the transliteration, and the translation. Now, the first letters of each of these words form the acrostic that spells fish, ichthus. The first is the iota that is in Iesus, which is translated Jesus. You will note that I have highlighted these initial letters in yellow. So that you read across the top line, you'll see the iota, the chi, the theta, the upsilon, and the sigma. And therefore, ichthus is spelled out. These five words contain a complete description of our Lord. Under ichthus, you have Jesus. That word translated into English means salvation. Jesus is salvation. Christos is the word Christ and also is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. So Jesus, who is salvation, is the Messiah. And then under Theos, you have the TH there. So that is the letter in the third panel. Theos, translated into English, is the word God. So this man who will provide salvation is the Messiah, who is God. A little bit of confusion can possibly emerge in the fourth panel where you have huios. If you look above the iota or the I, you will see there's a little curly Q there, like a quote, a quotation mark. That simply signifies a rough breathing. When you say the word huios, you're including a sort of a hissing sound at the front of the word, and you translate that when you transliterate with an H. Like we say, humble, Houston, humanity, etc. That is a rough breathing in the front of English words. Now, if you just look at huios, the UI is a diphthong, and it's pronounced as if it were a W. But you don't say huios with a rough breathing, you say huios. But the initial letter is the upsilon or the U. And so that comes down in yellow under huios. You'll see the U there, and translation of that is Son. So he's not only God, he's also the Son. That's his true humanity. And then what is his function? You have soter. There is a sigma, capital S, soter. And that word translated means Savior. So they communicated with this acronym taken from the word fish, each of the letters representing some aspect of who and what Christ is. He will provide salvation because he is the Messiah. He is undiminished deity and true humanity, and he is our Savior. And so when they would draw this image, very similar to what I've shown you here, then they would communicate simply by drawing something. I'm not good at, you know how well I am at doing artwork. They would draw something like this, and that would indicate to someone else with the symbol of the fish that they were a Christian, that they were a believer, and therefore they could establish contact in that way. Now, in Isaiah 7:14, we have a prophecy of all of this. Therefore, the Lord, God the Father himself, shall give you a miraculous sign. Behold, a virgin, namely Mary, shall become pregnant, consequently bearing a son. That is the true humanity of Christ. And she shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. That is, of course, the undiminished deity. So this verse speaks of the hypostatic union of the Messiah. Then we have number three. He will acquire hypostatic union at physical birth. Isaiah addresses this in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child has been born to us. In other words, Isaiah reports prophetically into the future in perfect tense, indicating completed action. In other words, what I've told you about prophecy, prophecy is not a prediction. Prophecy is looking into the future under the minister of the Holy Spirit and reporting what happens there. And so what Isaiah is doing is putting this in the perfect tense as if it is a completed action at the time he writes it. It is a completed action because it's prophecy and because the prophecy is reporting what does occur in the future, if you follow that. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Extraordinary Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast, and he will bring immeasurable prosperity. He will rule on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing it and strengthening it by promoting justice and fairness from this time forward and forevermore. That takes you into the eternal state. The Lord's intense devotion to his people will accomplish this. Now, he will leave Jerusalem through a door, and that leads to Golgotha. Then the crucifixion, followed by spiritual death, physical death, and burial. John 10:8 comes next. And the Lord says, all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The sheep, therefore, are those who lend their ear to the voice of the great shepherd Christ. The robbers and thieves are the Pharisees and others who try to dissuade them from following Christ, try to dissuade them from believing that he is the Messiah. And they constantly track Jesus in order to debate with him after he has had some type of exchange with the people. The people who are hearing the voice of the shepherd, some do, some don't. We have a man who was blind and he heard the voice and he believed. And therefore he has stimulated this entire passage here that we're noting. All that came before refers to all religious types that have made attempts to lure the sheep into false belief systems. All that came before. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. Well, see, he is saying, look, I'm starting my public ministry. There have been people hanging around Jerusalem and elsewhere who have been luring you into a false sheepfold, telling you things that are not true, and therefore isolating you into a system of emotionalism as well as legalism. And I'm here to straighten that out, for I am the shepherd. A current example are the Pharisees and scribes who impose strident and legalistic policies from the oral law upon the people. Legalistic principles, like you can't do anything on a Sabbath. The Messiah, who is the person who is aggrandized on the Sabbath, can't do anything on the Sabbath. The Sanhedrin was the organization that assumed control over the Jews of Palestine and did so with an iron hand. The government over the Jews was further complicated by the presence of two legal systems, which included Herod Antipas as king, he of the Jews, and Pontius Pilate as the Roman governor over the province of Judea. Now, an excellent summary of the conflicts of political and religious interests confronting the Jews as well as Jesus is supplied by these excerpts from an article by Paul Meyer. Now, here's why I want to do this. I've often told you that there was certain religious as well as political elements in the incarnation period of Christ. And they were in opposition to him primarily, mostly from the theological side. There are groups of individuals that form together as, let's call it competing organizations, that therefore thought that Jesus Christ was a heretic, a false Messiah, and so on. I want to go to Meyer's article because I think he gives a good summary of each of these competing organizations. So here we go with that. He writes, we have a meticulous source of information on first century Judaism from one of the most extraordinary of ancient historians, Flavius Josephus. Josephus tells us why Jews were so disgruntled with the Roman regime, almost regardless of which governor was in charge. The divine directives of Deuteronomy 17:15 specified that in governing the people of Israel, quote, you shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, not a fellow Jew. It was, in fact, heresy for any Gentile to be ruling over Jewish subjects. The various political religious parties in the land handled this and other problems in various ways, showing that first century Judaism was not a united whole, but a remarkably disparate collection of sectarian groups, including the following. First group, the Herodians. The Herodians were those Jews who supported the four generations of Herods who ruled at that time, and therefore supported Rome as well. They tried to prevent the Jewish rebellion against Rome in the year 66. Four other Jewish sects were quintessentially opposed to them. Next group, the Zealots. They were radically hostile to the Roman government and tried to overthrow it by any means possible, including assassination. They were at the forefront of the Jewish rebellion, according to Josephus. Next group, the Sadducees. They were Jewish conservatives who accepted only the Pentateuch as scripture. That would be the Torah. They did not believe in angels, spirits, or a resurrection of any kind. But they had powerful political connections. They controlled the temple in Jerusalem and all the commercial transactions that took place there. Annas and Caiaphas, familiar high priests from Jesus' trial, were leaders in the family that controlled the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as well as the temple. So the Sadducees have the command authority over the Sanhedrin and over at the temple, where all of the rituals are playing out. Then there are the Pharisees. Now, among those that challenge Jesus, it seems you run into the Pharisees more often than the others. The Pharisees, on the other hand, accepted all of what is today known as the Hebrew Bible. And they believed in resurrection, spirits, and angels. Accordingly, the teachings of Jesus were more in accord with the Pharisees than the Sadducees. Now, you're not to interpret that they were in agreement, just more in agreement. In other words, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Of course, Jesus did, quite obviously. And therefore, he agreed with the Pharisees on that. He agreed that there were angels, etc. It doesn't mean that they were in harmony. It means that there were some things they agreed upon. With far more popular support than their opponents, the Pharisees were meticulous about maintaining the law of Moses. But as we've studied, they tried to do that through the oral law. Josephus actually tells us more about the third party of Jews, the Essenes, than the last two. This group comprised both members living in general society in the Holy Land and ascetics living in the desert. Despite some contrary opinions, it seems there was indeed an Essene monastery in Qumran near the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. This was the group that wrote and hid in ceramic jars secreted in caves that were discovered in 1947, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. Permeating all of Judaism at the time of Jesus, however, was messianism, the expectation that a heroic Jewish leader, the Messiah, would deliver his people from oppression by the Romans. The crown before the cross, you see. The very prophet, priest, king predicted by the Hebrew prophets. But Isaiah, the greatest of the seers, had also portrayed this larger-than-life figure as a suffering servant of God, namely in chapter 53. So which view was true? Even some of Jesus' disciples were not sure. And certainly the Pharisees were not in the context of our study. Even after performing 6 miracles at the point that we're studying. So all of the factions in Meyer's article are recipients of the Lord's accusations. He considers them thieves and robbers, which he indicated in John chapter 10, verse 1. They have not paid attention to his teachings, so he accuses them a second time. The word thieves is the noun kleptes, to steal by fraud and in secret. The application is directed toward those groups possessing an air of religious legitimacy in order to surreptitiously communicate false doctrines. So there you have that the Pharisees are the ones in the context of our study. They are false shepherds. They are thieves and robbers. Why? They don't come through the door. And the door is the theme of this parable. There has to be someone qualified to lead the people. And the qualification is someone who not only is able to execute the Mosaic Law, but know the Mosaic Law. All the way from Genesis through Chronicles, which was the last book in the Tanakh. One book, by the way. From Genesis through Chronicles, Jesus Christ memorized the Old Testament. There was no challenge that these guys could give him, that he didn't have a precise recall of pertinent passages and concepts to direct back toward them. And that is why on every occasion he defeated his antagonists, because he was quoting from the Old Testament by memory and fighting their approach to the situation through the oral law. So all of that identifies him, really. I mean, that to me is a miracle, that he was able to have precise recall of the proper passage in order to defend his mission when challenged. So he's got these thieves and these robbers. This is not to say that these religious groups knowingly communicated false doctrine. I don't think all of them knew they were doing this. Most of them probably did not. Each believed its own theology. That's the deal. We've had discussions in our church about these varied congregations and denominations that are prevalent in our society today. We don't agree with the theology of some. We do with others. We believe theology is developed from the original languages within the context of dispensational theology. People who don't accept dispensationalism are vulnerable to the idea that the church has replaced Israel with regard to Old Testament prophecies. You get that when you don't understand dispensations. So that the church is going to inherit everything promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is that what they're saying? Yes, it is. So we don't agree with that. So there are these theologies out there that we don't agree with, but that's free exercise. That's fine. Same was true in the first century. Same was true as Jesus Christ entered into an environment with all of these competing interests that had theological motives as well as political motives. And he was irritating both parties, both sides of that issue, with the fact he was there presenting to them the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and with knowledge of the Old Testament that could out-trump any argument placed before him. And they hated him for it. Now, why is it that the church comes under assault in the 21st century? If you learn the Word of God, you're learning truth. What did Jesus say? I am the truth. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Anyone who wants to go to the Father has got to go through me because I'm the door. Then you study the doctrines associated with the Christian way of life and you find out how to think, how to make decisions, and how to execute. And when you do that, you're going to find that there are those who don't like your application. Happens everywhere you go, including inside the church, outside the church, at work, at play. Wherever you go, if you execute truth, there are going to be people who don't like that. Why is that? They're thieves and robbers. They're faux shepherds. They don't know what they're talking about. Yet, it's the devil's world and they run the show here. So how do you defend yourself? You do what Christ did. You function on the Word of God and let the devil take the hindmost. You shouldn't care that your thought process and your behavior patterns cause turmoil among the benighted. You don't do this to challenge them. You simply live your life according to the Word, and it's up to the Lord to cull the goats. This is not to say that these religious groups knowingly communicated false doctrine. Each believed its own theology. The fact remains they used their religious standing to peddle their cold portage. By the way, cold portage has to do with the loosely thought out pulp fiction type handouts. Handouts. Have you ever been somewhere where a guy hands you a tract and they on the back they tell you where they are and how to get there? And by the way, this would cost $1 to do, so you need to ante up $1. Cold portage. I had a guy hand me one at a building around here recently. I always take them. Thank you so much. And then I read them. And you think, you know, Lord, why can't you burn this in a fire? But then I remember it's the devil's world and there are thieves and robbers out there. And the thieves and robbers hand out their cold portage. And if you read through that, when you get around to the salvation part, you've got to do something. you, fallen humanity, dumb as a post, are able to do something to impress the God of the universe. You're able to do something to impress the God of the universe to let you live with Him for all eternity. The sweat of your brow, whether or not you've been made wet from head to toe, whether you do things in this order. How about let's look at it this way. Is there somebody maybe who's taken care of this ahead of time? Is there a guy who's done it all and left nothing out? That would be Jesus. Ichthus. The second indictment is the noun robbers. Laestes is the word. Laestes, to take another's property by violence when stealth doesn't do the trick. Oh, now, where are we here? We're in 21st century America where there are those who try to in some way capture the attention of, let's call it the Christian community, in some way through debate. And when that doesn't work, they do a thing I would call legal violence. And they protest. Am I having a brain stroke? Oh, light's going out. Well, then probably that's God's warning that it's 10 till. And I should shut up. But I want to conclude by saying that there are those who use legal violence against believers, and they carve off little parts of the world called where a local church meets and say, you can go there and you can think there and you can execute there, but don't take it off church property, because Tommy said there was a wall of separation between church and state. We'll find out about what Tommy was talking about come Wednesday night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We pray you sanctify what we've noted in the souls of those who've gathered so that we might be better executioners of your word as we move into the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethunthai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we